to study the Word of God. We're switching gears a little bit. We've come to the end of Joshua, and now we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. When you think of a judge, what comes to mind? Give me some images of a judge.
Judge Judy.
Judge Judy. Sadly, and I do mean sadly, I mean, I am a huge Judge Judy fan, but sadly, when Jay Leno has done jaywalking, and when, what's that guy's name, Waters, what's his first name? Waters World, what's his first name? What? Jesse Waters, that's it. I had to be somebody who watches Fox News in this bunch. But anyway, when Jesse Waters does his thing, this is the sad thing. When asked to name people on the Supreme Court, the number one name that comes up is Judge Judy. I'm just saying, it's America. It's a free country. You can be as ignorant as you want. It's a free country. Judge Judy, yeah. She's easily the most well-known judge in this land, by far. What else comes to your mind? Pardon?
Black robe.
Stoic. What else? What's that? Gavel, yes. What else?
Justice.
What else? Ruler. What else? Law. Authority. What else? Final say. Scales, oh yes, and I love it when Judy kind of peeks out. That's kind of great. I enjoy that. The best Judge Judy line ever. When she's looking at one of these vacuous, cute little girls who've done something really boneheaded, she tells them, says, "Listen, beauty is temporary. Stupid is forever." Any other things about judges? Forget all that. Only a small part of that is what we're talking about here. There is some part of, you know, understanding jurisprudence, and that's typically what we understand when we think of judges. But that's not exactly the role here, and it's not even the primary role here. We're dealing with, number one, people who were tribal leaders. Tribal leaders. At this time in Israel's history, you have this guy by the name of Joshua, and he is clearly God's man for the job. But after Joshua, there's a bit of a problem. There's an interesting saying, and I may have said this to you before. I will say it to you again, I'm sure, because it's true. The Bible has this interesting thing where there is this succession of leadership between Moses and Joshua, but there's no leadership succession between Joshua and who comes next. Or it's not really clear. John Maxwell said that there is no success without a successor. And what we're going to see now is the wheels fall off. As I said to you before, the book of Joshua, as a matter of fact, Joshua 11 is the high point of the Old Testament. Everything is uphill to that point, and from that point down, everything is downhill. We start to see all sorts of craziness happen. And when Joshua dies, well, it gets even crazier. Well, let me get my eyeballs in here so I can look some things over. Another thing about the book of Joshua, I mean, book of Judges, is that Joshua appears in the beginning of it. He gets to die twice. Now, wasn't that a James Bond novel? You only die twice? Oh, no, you only live twice. That was what it was, yeah. But Joshua dies twice. Why Joshua dies twice is beyond me, but Joshua dies at the end of the book of Joshua, and he dies again at the end of the beginning of the book of Judges, which tells us something. There is a connection between these two books. And this is something I want to point out to you because it's I think, pretty important. Sometimes we miss it. You know, we tend to look at the individual books of the Bible period, like, for example, the book of Genesis, or the book of 1 Kings, or the book of Judges, or whatever, as sort of literary units, that this is a novel that you'd go out and buy, okay? You could buy this, and then somebody came along and sewed them all together. And there's some truth to that, but there's also some... That's an unhelpful understanding, because the book of Joshua ends poorly. Now, people say, well, don't say things like that about the Bible. How can you say that the Bible, books of the Bible end poorly? Well, it does from a literary standpoint, because we haven't accomplished the task yet. The task is to go in and take the land. Well, at the end of the book of Joshua, not all the land is taken. We have a problem on our hands, because there's still some land of the promised land that has not been conquered. They've been there for 40 years, and they've not completed the job. And it's Joshua's time to punch his ticket and to go on to glory. And so we pick up with the story as, okay, now it's the next generation. Another thing distinguishing between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges is the book of Joshua is short in terms of time. Well, relatively short. 40 years seems like a long time to most of us, but it's only about 40 years from when Joshua starts going into the promised land to when Joshua dies. Maybe a little bit longer than that. Joshua is 110 years old when he dies, and he's about... Yeah, maybe it's a little bit longer than that. So, but in any case, the book of Judges is about 300 years. So even though they're roughly the same size, they take a longer time period. Yes, Bob.
What was the role of the prophets in the Judges?
Okay, we'll get to that. Now, the prophets haven't showed up just yet as we know them. The prophets aren't there, haven't just yet showed up. We're going to start seeing the prophets in earnest in the book of Samuel and Kings. That's where they show up in a big way. But we'll get to the role of judges in just a second, okay? The prophets the prophets as we know them aren't going to be around for another 400, 500, 600, 700 years. Like Isaiah, I mean, a very long time until you get to Isaiah, and some of the Malachi, a really long time before you get to him. The book of Judges starts somewhere around 1350 BC and ends somewhere around 1050 BC. The dates of Isaiah, just by contrast, Isaiah's dates are somewhere around 616 BC that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is about 616 BC to 586 BC, somewhere around there. So there's that's a long time between them. Then the other prophets, they're kind of in that ballpark right there. But back to the judges. What do judges do? Okay, well, you have this strong central leader, Moses. Then you have another strong central leader, Joshua. And then you see things happen. I don't know if you've ever watched human organizations at work, but it's not a fun thing to watch. You know, things go along very smoothly and well, and then somebody gets the bright idea that they don't like how things are going along smoothly and well. And so they try to say, well, I don't particularly care for this and how things are going so smoothly and well, and I've got my own bright ideas about things. So you move from a strong central leader of Moses, a strong central leader of Joshua, to what happens is that you start having the tribes, because now they've got their own little homelands, okay? They've been, remember we talked about how they got allotted in certain spots, that was on the map that I gave you. And from those tribes, you have people, it's like this. When on any given Sunday, in my last call, there would be about 8 to 10 Dodge, one-ton, quad cab, four-wheel drive, dualies, 8-foot bed, brush bar on the front, ranch trucks. I mean, these guys had ranches, and they used them for their ranch work. But what of those 10 trucks, 8 of them had bumper stickers that said secede on them, okay? I mean, that's just how Texans are. I mean, Texans tend to think of themselves as their own little country because they were their own little country at one time. And they just sort of say, well, you know, we don't really feel like we're being a part of the United States of America right now. They can get a little ornery. People feel that way from time to time. You know, but you know, don't feel so smug. Don't feel so smug. I used to have friends of mine when I was in seminary who came from the Peace Garden State and would remind me in a rather ominous way that, you know, if North Dakota were its own country, we'd be the third largest nuclear power in the world. Which probably is actually true. but I mean, there is this sense of, you know, when things aren't going our way, we might kind of clamor to say, you know, we're a little bit on the independent side. Well, that's kind of what we have going on here among the 12 tribes. Things settle in, they get along, and what happens is this, is that the judges that you hear about here really are not so much strong central leaders. They are the strongest leader that arises among 12. And the others we don't hear about. That mostly they are tribal leaders. And a better word, the word that we don't use much unless we are in the British Army and we're talking about tanks, that's a pretty obscure reference, is that they're chieftains. That's a British tank, by the way, just to let you know. But they're chieftains. They are the chief of that particular tribe. It's you know, oftentimes tens of thousands of people, but that's really what it is. It's tribal. And what's happened is as Israel settles in, they kind of lose their sense of identity as being Israel and more understand their identity as being a particular tribe. This isn't a good idea, by the way, just to kind of let you know that. This isn't God's idea. This is kind of a human idea because we tend to sort of understand ourselves over against people in the next county over. And, you know, heck, I mean, in small towns, I mean, don't you develop football rivalries with the next town over? I mean, isn't that how it works? I mean, I thought that, well, it's now the next county over, but, you know, I mean, that's kind of how it works. So that's what we have here. And so we have 15 named judges over this 300-year period. 15 named judges. And one of them happens to be, as we were having this discussion earlier, because someone tried to put my arm in a chicken wing and make me cry uncle regarding 1 Timothy chapter 2, whether or not I should allow women to teach men in church. One of them happens to be, to quote Mulan and Fao Zhu, she is a woman. Great line in the movie Mulan. Obvious, too, for crying out loud when he finds out that Mulan's a woman. One of them is a woman. So, I mean, it does create sort of a thing. Well, what do you do about that? I mean, how do you understand 2 Timothy, I told you I'd get to it. Didn't I? How do you understand 1 Timothy chapter 2 through the lens of Judges chapter 4 and 5? Where clearly Deborah is the judge of Israel at the time, and not just over her tribe, but also, you know, because she has kind of an ascendancy, she goes and gathers the other tribes to war against other people. So you have that particular thing at work as well.
Well, if Gideon hadn't been so long,
well, no, Bob, here, it wasn't Gideon then. It was Barak was the guy. Or should I say Barak? I hesitate to call him Barak because other people might draw connections and so forth. And I'm a little hesitant about that. Gideon comes later. Gideon is after her. Yeah, Gideon's the next one after. He's in chapter 6. Yeah. No, Barak is the guy. Yeah. That's the guy's name. Where do you think he got the name from? It is a biblical name. Most people don't realize that. People often say, well, it's the Islamic name. Well, no, if it's an Islamic name, it came from the Bible because the guy's name is clearly Barak. There it is right there. Who is someone? Some question whether Barak is Deborah's husband or her general. He could be both, but he's not a very good one of either one. So, yeah. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that. So what you have is a series of these chieftains or leaders, and some of the work that they do is judging, sort of meeting out the law and meeting out, making sure things stay as they are. And that's one overarching theme that goes through. Again, there are 15 of these people. Not all of them have great stories. Some of them have, you know, well-known stories. There's really four of them, and we'll get to that four in a minute. There are four of them that have a particularly interesting story that goes with them. And the others, some of them are just mentioned by name. Some of them have maybe a smaller story that goes with them. But there are four that have major narratives that go with them, with some lessons that go with. Chief among them, of course, is Samson. Samson has probably the most recognition of any of the judges in this time period, and he certainly has the most stories told about him, and they even made a sword and sandal movie about Samson and Delilah a long time ago. It's one of my favorites, absolutely. It's a dandy. In any case, so you've got that going on. And of course you have the nemesis in that story being Delilah, and she's a biblical character as well. So, yes. Yes. You know, that's how it appears. It appears that there was only one judge at a time, and it, as I said, it appears that one person, one of these chieftains, sort of takes ascendancy over any other chieftain, and they're kind of recognized as the leader of Israel. But typically, it's not all Israel. Typically, it's just either a couple of the tribes, some of the tribes, one of the tribes. It's generally more of a regional influence. Like with Deborah, the tribes relating to Joseph and Judah, the two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah, are not even mentioned in that story. But the other tribes are. Samson is from Judah, and practically none of the other tribes are mentioned. So it varies. It varies. And that's why you kind of get the impression that things have fallen apart a little bit. That things aren't going as God would want them to go. Okay? Next. The real adversary in the book of Judges, because there is an adversary. One of the curious things is that you're going to find a number of enemies that appear throughout the book of Judges. And we're going to look at them in greater detail as we dig into the actual text of the Bible. But there are a number of enemies that appear. But the real big enemies that appear are Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal, as I mentioned last week, is this bull-like head god of their Canaanite pantheon. And he is quite common in that part of the world, not simply related to the Canaanites, but also others in that area. And Ashtoreth, who is his consort, is, as I said before, is quite feminine, if you call that feminine. And she's a fertility goddess. And so you see these two throughout there. And these are just two of the pantheon. But if you were to do a statistical study of just the word Baal, this is what you'd find. You'd find that the word hardly ever appears in the books of Joshua and in the books of Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel. But it's all over the place in Judges. Well, maybe not all over the place. It's there about 11 times. It's really all over the place in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And you have to ask yourself, well, what's up with that? Why is it that we're talking a lot about Baal in Judges and a lot about Baal during the time of the kings after David and Solomon? Why are we talking about Baal then? Well, there seems to be a correlation between Israel involving itself in Canaanite worship practices and weak leadership. If you have weak leadership, the Canaanite religious practices start kicking in. If you've got strong leadership, Joshua, David, the Canaanite worship practices, Samuel, the Canaanite worship practices tend not to be so present. And this is the real problem that you're going to see, that regardless of whether it's the Midianites attacking them or whether it's the Philistines attacking them, and this is, by the way, the first time that we get to see the Philistines for real. We get to see the Philistines up close and personal. The Philistines, though mentioned in one episode in the book of Genesis, this is where the Philistines kind of, we really get introduced to them. I was, I have my little exercise habits, and one of the things I do to exercise when I'm on my little machine, I'll be watching the Netflix of old Star Trek episodes. And I've heard tell of the Ferengi before, but the Ferengi are this race that are really rotten to the core. They're awful. But I saw an episode finally where I was really introduced to the Ferengi for real, up close and personal. I thought, well, these are some rotten folks here. Well, it's kind of like the book of Judges with the Philistines. Here are some really rotten folks here, and we finally get to see the Philistines up close and personal in the book of Judges. The Philistines, interestingly enough, got their own set of gods. They don't have the same set of gods that the Canaanites have. The Canaanites and the Philistines are different in terms of their religious practices and their cultural practices. The Philistines, well, we'll get to them later. As I said, I could talk a lot about the Philistines, and I will sometime. But in any case, the Philistines are kind of a problem that you'll appear, but we get to see them. But the Canaanites are a bigger problem. Baal worship is a big problem, and so we see that popping up throughout the book of Judges. And this is kind of where we start to see that Israel really gets involved with this. And it's also where we see that it probably wasn't a good idea for Israel to let anybody still hang around, because now we start to see why God said, we need to get rid of these folks because it's only going to be a problem. And now the problems are starting to pop up. Okay? Other questions right now? We good? The Canaanites, okay, do you have your maps out? Can you get in your notes, turn to your maps there? Or you got a Bible and turn to the maps? Okay. The notes from Joshua? The notes from Joshua. You have a black and white map. If you've got a color map, let me borrow yours. Okay. See this brown area right here, or the dark area right here, going up the center? This is the central highlands. This is primarily where the Canaanites specifically were, over in here, up in this area, right in here. Up here are the Arameans, or the Syrians. Down here, of course, are the Egyptians. In this plain right here, right along the coast, are the Philistines. This is the lakefront property, okay? You understand lakefront? You understand the principle of lakefront property. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, but somebody else is already there, and they're not likely to sort of just let you have it. As I said, you're going to pay through the nose if you want lakefront property, because it's lakefront property. Well, they've got the good property right there. It's the fertile land. Can you imagine the first European farmers coming to this area, to the Red River Valley, and seeing this land here? It's like, how can you not farm this land? It's flat. It wasn't straight then because there wasn't anything to be straight around it. But, I mean, it's flat forever. And it's nothing but topsoil. And it's a great place to farm because it's flat and relatively free from stones. I mean, you need, if anybody thinks that there are stones in the soil here, they need to come to the Commonwealth and see what stones are in terms out in the field. I mean, that was a real joy farming there. But it's easy to farm when it's flat. That's the coastal plain. It was easy to farm. It was great. It was the choice land. Okay? So the Philistines, I'll just say this. The Philistines are really kind of a superpower. They have all the good technology. They have all the culture. They're pretty much bad to the bone when it comes to technology, and specifically warfare technology. Canaanites a little bit up because they've been there for a while, but the Canaanites and the Philistines are not the same. Okay? Israel is really trying to displace the Canaanites. Now, the advantage the Canaanites have is this. The land that they're defending is easier to defend than the flat land. I mean, how many of you have ever heard of Armageddon? Have you ever heard of Armageddon? What, there are no end-time preachers around here? You know, and Armageddon is supposedly the last battle, great battle of the earth. Well, let me show you something here. On this very spiffy map right here, you'll see a gap right here between this broad plain right here and this broad plain right up here. Right up there towards the top, right in the double S's of Manasseh West. You'll take a look there. See it right there? And there's kind of a pinch point there where the one plain leads into another. And there's a town there called Megiddo that's been flattened 24 times over the last maybe 4,000 years. Why? Because people have been fighting over this particular piece of real estate for a long time. It's a byword for utter destruction. And so when in Revelation it talks about Armageddon or the plain of Megiddo, that's what they're talking about. Because this place right here was a place of a lot of wars over time. I mean, it was probably, it's a crossroads, and as a crossroads, this is where there was just lots and lots of fighting going on. So, the Philistines at the time are controlling this, okay? But if you go up in the hill country, what can't you use in the hill country? I mean, the number one handy-dandy weapon they have, chariots. You can't use chariots in the hill. By the way, bowling trophy for you. You can't use chariots in the hill country. It doesn't make it. They don't work up there. But chariots are devastating in the plains. And so if you're the Canaanites, you're going to hang out in the hill country. And you're going to build fortified cities. Well, guess what? That's what Israel tries to take over, is the hill country. Okay? Now, I know that none of this is particularly spiritual, but it's got a good background to it. It helps to understand the background of what's going on here. Okay, now, there are four, count them, four ways to look or teach the book of Judges. Number one, the most popular way to teach the book of Judges is the cycle of sin, judgment, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. Say that with me if you don't mind. Sin, judgment, grace. Say it with me again. Sin, judgment, grace. Say it with me again. Sin, judgment, grace. Let's get into it like we're a train. Sin, judgment, grace. 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 Sin, judgment. Come on, keep going. Sin, judgment, grace. Sin. No, you don't get the idea. Sin, judgment, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. Come on, don't stop now. Sin, judgment, grace. Because it keeps going on like that forever and ever. Amen. That's the idea, is that we are, you know, I don't know if, you know, those of you who have had children or have been children, I'll never do that again, Mom. Ha! 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 This is insane. Guess what we do? We tell God, God, I'll never do that again. Ha! There is this cycle of sin, and then there's a judgment, and there's a grace. Some people break it down even further into five-point cycle, but the sin, judgment, grace cycle is pretty easy to see in the book of Judges. You'll see Israel sin. There will be a judgment that is in the form of some foreign, well, you can't really say foreign because they're there too already, another occupying power. They will oppress Israel. Israel will cry out, whine, and say, you know, I really didn't mean it this time. And God will send somebody to save them. He'll send a judge, and the judges are all often savior figures. And that's the other thing, is that that's why Judge Judy is anything but a savior figure. Judge Judy is a damnation figure. As I said, you will get the law from Judge Judy. You will get grace and salvation from the judges of Israel, because it's God's. They are God's agents of grace. In the Old Testament, on top of that, how crazy is that? There it is. So, yes, I didn't say it enough. Sin, judgment, grace. Sin, judgment, grace. Because it keeps on going. And this is a, again, an amazing spiritual lesson for us to see. Because guess what we do? We get in the same sort of goofy cycle of sin, judgment, and grace. That's what happens to us. Okay. That is without Jesus, by the way. Next, in his own eyes. In his own eyes. Another way the book of Judges is taught is from the perspective of the theme verse of this particular verse. It's, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's Judges 21:25. Bob, you know, it's going to be fun when we get to the Levites mentioned in this particular book. We're going to see what the Levites are up to, but hold that thought. I'm glad you thought of that, because it's kind of a neat thing, you know? You know, how the Levites act is curious. One would think that that's the case, but again, that's not the case, Bob. We'll see. Well, they got little cities here and there, but that's not the Levites' problem here. As I said, the Levites that we'll run into have some really curious habits. Let's just say that. But we don't want to spoil the story yet. We don't want to jump the gun and get to that too soon. But yes, the Levites are mentioned here. Nevertheless, what we have is it says there's no king in the land. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the actual last verse of the book. It's also another verse in there, too. It's quoted twice in there. But it sums things up. Now, on the surface level, some suggest that this is a statement arguing for a monarchy in Israel, because you had the strong leader of Moses, the strong leader of Joshua, but then you have the, you know, no leadership at all, it seems, or the leadership is seriously flawed. And then everybody kind of does what they want to. I can speak however I want to, because there's no king in the land. I can say does. Everybody does whatever we please. You know, isn't that the way? And there is something to be said for that, that if I don't have to worry about a strong central leader, I can do whatever I please. The spirit of independence, which I've submitted to you before, is not necessarily found in the Bible. But there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. This whole idea of kingship. We're not there yet, and I really don't want to jump the gun on this, but we haven't gotten to the most important passage in the Old Testament. We will in this class. We will in this class get to the most important passage in the Old Testament, and we'll get to the second most important passage. This most important passage in the Old Testament may well be the most important passage to understanding the entire Bible. I know that sounds like a boast. That sounds incredulous to think about, because John 3:16 is not found in 1 or 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or Joshua or Judges or Ruth. And I know that many people think that is the one. If you miss this passage, you will miss the whole meaning of the Old Testament and a significant part of what the New Testament is talking about. But be that as it may, what everybody else around them had was what? To rule. The Philistines had what? They had kings. The Canaanites, they had what? Kings. The Israelites had what? Judges. Okay? They had these chieftains. They were not kings. So we have a problem. Or are we truly lacking a king? Think about that. We'll wait until I get to the most important part of the Old Testament before we discuss that. But I want you to think about that for a little bit, okay? So every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right. There was no central leadership. There was no, and basically, the place fell apart. Because we start out the book of Judges with Joshua, and they're still kicking butt. They're still taking names in chapters 1 and 2, and maybe a little bit of 3. But after that, it just plummets. I mean, everything goes bad for them, and they just descend into chaos. And at chapter 21, it's just abject chaos, and we have a problem. Would you mind reading that? You know, I would give you a bowling trophy, but the rest of these people would consider that to be nepotism. So I'll just let you go home with me, that's all. So. Well, better than sleeping out in the elements, I suppose. We have a pretty nice sleeping sofa. As I said, we refer to it as the narcoleptic couch. I mean, it really is. You get on that thing, it knocks you out pretty good. You're done early, that's for sure. In any case, yes, that's a good example of what we're talking about right here. So that's the next way of looking at this. And that's probably the most common way that people that they do the sin, judgment, grace, or this other one. Now, but there's also 4 really very spiffy narratives in this, and I call them the Fantastic 4. The book of Judges comprises, as I said, a lot of little people that are mentioned as judges, but there are 4 of them in particular. There's a guy by the name of, they say Barak, but Barak's not really a good guy. He's kind of a goof-off, and his, Deborah has to do the real job. Then Gideon, and then Jephthah and Samson. We've heard of Gideon because they put Bibles everywhere. You know, they do that. You know, I know a little something about Gideon, and I would have picked another name. I really would have. As I said, if you kind of look at the history of Gideon, if you look at Gideon, the whole story, you kind of have to say to yourself, why did you pick that name to be your Bible handy out thing? By the way, I love the ministry of the Gideons. Anybody that puts Bibles anywhere in anybody's hands, I'm all for that. I think the Gideons do a great job. But again, it's kind of a curious name that they picked. When you read the actual story of Gideon, you say, help me understand why you picked that name again, okay? But in any case, maybe they have a reason. All we need to go is to southwestern Wisconsin and go to the hotel. I've been in that town. It's a tiny little town where these 2 businessmen met and started the Gideons. But anyway, be that as it may, they have these stories. They're also found elsewhere in the Bible, and so they are well known for. They were certainly well known in Israel's time. There's mention of them in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and they're also mentioned in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. So, telling of those stories, and again, Gideon is a well-known story, Samson is a well-known story, Jephthah is not so much a well-known story, and the story of Barak really is the story of Deborah, which is somewhat well-known. We'll look at each of those. Then, this also can be told, in addition to this, sin, judgment, grace, or the every man did what was right in his own eyes, or the Fantastic Four. You could also look at this as the fabulous females. Up to this point, women are not absent from the Bible. They're just not as pronounced. The women that we've run across thus far are as follows. Number 1, Eve. Number 1, Eve. The next significant female that we run across? No, I would go with the wife of Noah, but she doesn't have a name. There's a Wikipedia page called The Nameless in Scripture. You ought to go there sometime. It's kind of funny because rabbis and others have given names to the nameless in Scriptures. So it's kind of funny. Nowhere in the Bible do these people have names. But then we have Sarah. Who's next? Hagar. 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 Hagar and Sarah, yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah, Hagar. It's not a pair of men's slacks. It's a hot little Egyptian chick. That's who she was. Yeah, absolutely. Hey, that's kind of... everything in Genesis indicates that that's just who she was, okay? Then we have... then we have Rebecca. Well, you really have to... I know Becky gets very upset with me when I make comments about Rebecca, but Becky's not here. But I'm sure her friends who have Facebook will let her know. No, right there, behind you. Rhonda. Rebecca is... Boy, she is absolutely no shrinking violet. She is a force to be reckoned with. And then you have Rachel and Leah, and those two people really aren't all that. And then you've got Miriam, and she's kind of interesting. But you don't really have a lot of female. You got Rahab, you know, Rahab, yeah. But in the book of Judges, all of a sudden, the women start taking on some really interesting roles. I mean, there's some fascinating women in there that... they're not all good women either. There's some villainesses, I should say, in there. But there's some heroines as well. So you have those there as well. So it's kind of a neat thing that you see that these people are. You got these listed out there. So that's what you have there. So anyway, there's your four ways right there. Which one do you want to do? We're going to do all four because they're fun. Any questions about what we've come across so far? That's a lot of introductory material, but it's a book that doesn't get studied as much. Oddly enough, if you were to kind of look at the two main interpretive questions of studying the Bible, what about the miraculous and how does the old relate with the new? What about the miraculous? The miraculous is pretty big in the book of Judges. There's all kinds of miraculous stuff there. And how does it relate to the New Testament? Not as well as you might think. There's no quoting from the book of Judges in the New Testament. No quoting from the book of Judges. But that's not unusual because neither is there any from Ruth or Joshua either. So that's not that shouldn't be surprising that there's not. But that's that. Okay. Well, good question about what was their job description. They were supposed to be leaders. They were supposed to... Well, let's go back to what Rhonda had pointed out. Let's take a look here early on. Let's actually take a read through the scriptures here. Let's start with chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? We all there? Let's read. I'll go ahead and read this. After the death of Joshua... Or does anybody want to read? Anybody feel like reading? My number two, one and number two readers are both not here. Anybody feel like reading? Okay, Sandy, you make a great reader. An exceptional reader. Well, then you know how to do this, though. We've talked.
I pretend.
And with confidence. Just pretend with confidence and you'll be fine. Because okay. Guess what? Not even I know how to pronounce them. So.
Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Pizarites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Mm-hmm. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonizabek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes.
That was not nice.
No.
But, keep reading.
Okay. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there.
Okay. Now let's stop here just for a brief, quick second here. This is a curious thing, but it does kind of give us an insight into the ancient Near East practices and the practices that went along there for a very, very long time. If you could maim your enemy's king, you didn't have to kill him because he would be considered unfit to rule if he was maimed. People were blinded. They had their tongues cut out. They had their noses cut off. And this practice went on for a very long time, even into the Byzantine Empire, when Christianity is going on in the East. And in Byzantium, Constantinople, sometimes if a rival emperor would do that, they would maim the rival emperor. They wouldn't kill him. They would do it in such a way that anybody else would see that this person is not worthy to be the emperor anymore. Well, here we have an example of that, of this practice, lopping off their thumbs, because you need these thumbs. I mean, you were either evolved or designed to have them, okay? I believe designed myself, but, you know, my brother and I could get an argument about this. But and big toes are needed for having balance. That's the word I'm looking for, balance. So the only thing they were good for was for picking up scraps. This is what this guy did. He thought he was all that bad. Well, guess what? This is the retribution. This is a very eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth sort of society here. And that's how he sees it. Read on.
And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath-Arba. Mm-hmm. And they had defeated Sejai and Amon and Talmai.
These are the three giants, okay? You read on.
From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath-Sepher. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath-Sepher and captures it, I will give him Ashas, my daughter, for a wife." Mm-hmm. And Othniel, and the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Asha and his daughter for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?"
Okay, now you need to understand something here. For those of you who grew up with the Revised Standard Version, you need to go home and get your Revised, not your new Revised, what does it say? No, you don't need to say it out loud. You would only be embarrassed for saying out loud.
She alighted from her ass.
She alighted from her ass. So every junior high boy in the world loves reading that because they go, I channel my junior high boy every time I teach on this class. So
she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up to the people of Judah from the city of Palms.
Okay, we can stop right there. The idea is we see people doing what they're supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. But then something changes, and that's what Rhonda read earlier, is that we'll pick it up with, you mentioned chapter 1, verse 27. Manasseh didn't drive them out, and they're going to go, Ephraim didn't drive them out, Zebulun didn't drive them out, Asher didn't drive them out, Naphtali didn't drive them out, the Amorites pressed back Dan into the hill country. So you see this defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. And you got to ask yourself, why are they being defeated? Ask yourself, why did they have victory before? Because they had a leader and they were wholly following God. They don't have a leader and they're not wholly following God. So that's what's happening. We see this sin that's entering in. And then the section that we already read before in chapter 2, verse 1. Now pick it up with chapter 2, verse 6.
When Joshua dismissed the people...
He was dead. Didn't you read that he was dead already, Sandy?
Yes.
You did. Well, apparently you only die twice. So, okay.
Not Joshua. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another
North of Gaash? Pardon? You know, if you don't believe in Gaash, you'll be darned to heck. You know that, don't you?
Yes. Well done. I didn't get that, but I did get it. I just didn't get it while I was reading it.
I'm sorry. It's just things like that that easily amuse me.
And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel.
Wow, there you go. There's the telling statement right there. And there arose another generation after that who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Basically, we did not pass on the faith. This is probably the first spiritual principle that I want us to understand. The critical nature of passing on the faith to the next generation. I don't care if you have grandchildren. I don't care if you never had any children. I don't care if your children are all grown and left out of the house or you just got these little tiny ones. It is the job of every follower of Jesus Christ to pass on the faith to the next generation. It is our job, it is our collective job to make sure what's going on in the rest of this building is going on in the rest of this building in the best possible way it can. It is our job to make sure, I'm glad you're here, I love you, you're the best, but we need to make sure that we're passing on the faith to the next generation. I'm glad that we've put a significant investment in that whole children's youth ministry. It's important for us to do that. It is critical. And it is also, when we see what's going on in our society, it's pretty indicative that somewhere along the line, something broke down. Now, what that is, I don't know. We can discuss that ad nauseum and, you know, point fingers and so forth. But really, we have to look in the mirror and say, what am I doing to assure that the faith is passed on to the next generation? Jesus had a clever way of doing it, by the way. It's called discipleship. Discipleship involves, it's messy. It involves getting to know people. It involves interacting with them. It involves being in their lives. That's just messy. I tell you, why would I want to get in the lives of these young people whose lives are so messy? They're doing this all the time. Well, find out what they're doing when they're doing this. Be on the receiving end of this, maybe. That might be helpful. You never know. But again, this is the problem. We have a generational gap and serious problems. So that's the first spiritual lesson, the first kind of takeaway that we can learn from the book of Judges, is that there is a break in passing on the faith to the next generation. That's something that we need to invest in as well as ourselves. Okay. At every cost. And I want you to think about this for a second, because somebody challenged me on this particular regard in a certain way. You know, for those of us who have been parents, we understand the need to sacrifice. And we're not always happy about it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say what swell people we are when we sacrifice. But we know that it's important to sacrifice for our kids so that they can have the things that they need. I mean, the stuff that we always get all the time, maybe we don't necessarily get it all the time because we recognize that we need to do something for them so that they can have whatever it is for school or whatever it might be. It's a dying to self. And I, you know, my personal feeling about this is from a generational perspective, is that generationally, we haven't died to self as much because we've always asked the question, why don't they do it the way we do it, right? Because that's our way of doing things, right? Well, maybe we who are the more mature, or supposedly, I mean, you never know. I've never been accused of being particularly mature, but I've been accused of being a superannuated teenager, but that's another story. We who are mature should say to ourselves, you know, maybe we should be a little more forbearing and looking at the things that are attractional to the next generation and seeing how that fits into our way of communicating faith to that generation instead of saying, this is how it's got to be done. I think there's something to that. I know you can argue with me about that. That's fine. It's okay to argue with me about that. But nevertheless, that's just my thoughts on the matter. Okay, let's move on. Let's get to the next thing.
Verse 11.
Verse 11.
And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yes.
And served the Baals.
Oh my, there are the Baals.
And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them.
Mm-hmm.
And bowed down to them.
Mm.
And they provoked the Lord to anger.
I guess so.
They abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers mm-hmm. who plundered them.
That's what plunderers do, by the way. They plunder. Just in case you know. You know, it's sort of like, you know, scoffers scoff. I don't know if you're aware of that as well. That's why they're called scoffers.
And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress.
Okay, there is the first part of the cycle of sin. Okay, so now we're starting to see this. And we're seeing it writ large. So here is yet another spiritual principle, right on the heels of the last one that we learned, is that abandoning God is not a good idea. It has certain consequences that go with it. And certainly, people look around and wonder what happened when they've abandoned God and why things have happened the way they have. But this is not a good idea in any way, shape, or form. But Israel does it. And they seem to do it on a wholesale manner. I mean, they're doing this all over the place. It goes to the issue, well, everybody's doing it, so why can't we? I mean, this sounds like a fun thing to do. Well, it's not necessarily a fun thing to do because God looks down and says, this isn't particularly good, and so we have the situation of not only God being sort of withdrawing his protection, actually, he's starting to kind of beat up on him a little bit. All right, so we've got that thing right there. Israel is unfaithful. Then the next thing that happens. Read on, Sandy. You're on a roll. You're doing a great job.
And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them.
Okay, this is what the judges do. The judges save them from the plunderers, okay? All right.
Yet they did not listen to their judges.
Wow!
For they warred after other gods and bowed down to them.
Sorry, Sandy, I made you say that out loud, but that's all right.
I did.
I know. can I stop you for a second? This is why I like the ESV. This is an ugly word. I mean, let's just face it. This is a very ugly word, to whore after something. But this is what it actually means in the Hebrew. And ugly words exist for ugly circumstances. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of saying ugly words when the situation is right. Now, we don't just use them commonly. By the way, that's what vulgar means. Vulgar means something that's just used commonly. You should use them for only the specialist of occasions. And this is one of those very special occasions where it actually fits, because that's just what they're doing. It is an ugly concept, but that's exactly what Israel is doing spiritually. And we need to see that. Luther, somehow we got to get him into this. Luther said that a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. A theologian of glory, he says, calls black white and white black, good evil and evil good. But a theologian of the cross calls good good and evil evil. And this is a matter of calling a thing what it is. This is a despicable evil, so we have a despicable term for it. Okay? Read on.
They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked.
Yes.
Who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge.
Mm-hmm.
For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them.
Mm-hmm.
But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their own stubborn ways.
Mm. So can I stop you for a second? I grew up in a Lutheran church, and I thought stubbornness was one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, no, seriously. I mean, people, they go around, you know, puffing their chests out and say, well, I'm just a stubborn old cuss. I mean, would anybody say, you know, I'm just a thieving old cuss, or I'm just a murdering old cuss, or I'm just an adulterous old cuss? Would anybody say ever that? Would anybody say that with pride? And yet, plenty of people brag about being stubborn. I have a challenge for you. I would like you to find me one place. And the word stubborn appears a lot in Scripture. I would like you to find me one place in Scripture where stubbornness is considered to be a virtue. As a matter of fact, I would like you to find me one place in Scripture where stubbornness is considered anything other than a sin. I preach a sermon series. Maybe I'll do it here sometime. I don't know. Depends on how ornery I want to get. But it was a sermon series called These Are a Few of My Favorite Sins. And I did the song in the back, These Are a Few of My Favorite Things. It was kind of cute. But anyway, the first one I brought out was stubbornness, because it is a favorite sin. But it is a sin. Now, what stubbornness is, and this is important because this is yet another great spiritual lesson that we can learn. Stubbornness is resolutely holding to your own opinion. However, you need to understand something. There is something that is talked about in a favorable light that looks suspiciously like stubbornness, but it's not. And it's a good thing. There is a thing called steadfastness. I believe steadfastness actually is one of the fruits of the Spirit. I think if you can look it up, if I'm not mistaken, I could be wrong about that. I believe that it actually is one of them. And steadfastness, instead of being resolutely holding to your own opinion, steadfastness is resolutely holding to the will of God. It's not about resoluteness being a bad thing. It's what are you resolute about? If you are resolute about yourself, that is stubbornness, and that is counted as sin. If you are resolute about God's will for your life and for the lives of others, that is a virtue and a fruit of the Spirit. Do you see the difference? And again, it's that resoluteness, that kind of that tenaciousness. But if we're tenacious to our own selves, and by the way, this is undoubtedly one of our favorite sins, to be stubborn. I've made the joke many times that, it was, after all, a German congregation, but that's neither here nor there. I was in South Central Texas, but I would say that my mother was Swedish and German, and my father was Irish and German, and therefore my mother was passive-aggressively stubborn, and my father was irrationally stubborn, but that's just either here or there. Those are stereotypes. I know they're bad. They're just awful. You grow up in this cultural milieu. I mean, because you grow up in it, and you think that this is good, because it's good, but then when you read the Bible, you realize, no, it's not good. Oh, well, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. That is a good distinction, though, because I do believe that God wants us to be resolute. Resolute towards his will in our lives. Absolutely. Resolute towards our own self? No. Read on.
So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, mm-hmm. and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant, mm. and that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua.
Okay. Bob, you had asked a question about what's going on here. What's going on here is they're not obeying the covenant. Okay, they're not living up to the covenant. And you're asking yourself, well, why is that? Great question. Where are the Levites, for crying out loud? That's a great question. Where are the Levites? Why aren't they doing their job? But it's also an interesting question. Because you have the Levites, which we learned from last year, doing the same thing over and over and over again. Well, this Day of Atonement was kind of the big deal for the Levites. They did that every year, over and over and over again. You have this cycle of sin, judgment, grace, over and over and over again. This would seem rather tedious, except for one thing. We live in a new covenant, don't we? Because God finally said, enough of this. I have a better solution. I have a permanent solution to this. And that permanent solution is Jesus. We have to keep in mind that we are not eternally damned to do the same thing over and over and over again. It doesn't have to be that way. When we're living under the law, when we're living outside the covenant of grace, when we're living outside of Christ, that's what happens, is that we experience this over and over. Or if we're trying to live by the law, if we're trying to live by the old covenant, guess what's not going to work? That's not going to work. But what will work and what does work is what God has done in Christ. And so that's kind of the good news of all this. I'd rather us not leave us with this rather grim view of the world and what's going on. But I'd like us to see that this is how the world is without Christ. Doing the same thing over and over and over again. Don't need that. We'll stop there and ask if anyone has any questions or observations. Or, as I'm fond of saying, equal time for an opposing point of view. Sure. It's still part of the problem in society because people live, well, you know, every now and then when I feel like, you know, having a root canal is not nearly painful enough, I will listen to Dr. Laura. Now, I know people like Dr. Laura, and I understand that. But why people like Dr. Laura is because people like the law. I've never seen a person more law-driven than Dr. Laura. And boy, I tell you, if you want the same thing over and over and over again, just listen to Dr. Laura, because you will get the same thing over and over and over again. And you wonder, you know, where's the grace in all this? Where is the grace in all this? These people should be calling Jesus rather than Dr. Laura, as far as I'm concerned. They need Jesus in their lives far more than they need Dr. Laura in their lives. I'm glad that Dr. Laura's around, because there are some people, like there was one yo-yo on there today who really needed the law, and this guy needed to be hammered with the law pretty bad. But nevertheless, it is kind of funny. Yeah, it does happen, but again, it happens when we're without Christ. This is the great thing about Jesus. Jesus frees us from all this. Jesus gives us new life, that we don't have to relive all this nonsense. We don't have to continually watch, what was that movie?
Groundhog Day.
Yes. Oh, the nightmare movie that is. That and What About Bob? Those are the two movies, my most frightening movies ever. Anyway, other observations, questions, thoughts? Who's excited to go see the St. John's Bible? Anybody?
I am.
It's going to be fun. It's going to be good. Well, we'll get out of class early tonight then. Almost as good as recess, almost as good as a field trip. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that we receive through Jesus, that you break the power of canceled sin, as the old hymn goes, that you break the cycle of sin in our lives, and you do it as a gift of grace. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.